So it begins. Welcome to Lies.com podcast number one. This program will feature a half hour or so of commentary with a little music and found audio thrown in from me, John Callender, creator and principal obsessive of Lies.com. The subject matter will be drawn more or less from the last week's postings on the site, which, for those of you unfamiliar with it, means a lot of complaining about George Bush, mixed with random other stuff that happens to have caught my eye. This podcast's random other stuff includes the rediscovery of the ivory-billed woodpecker in the backwoods of Arkansas, the arrest of foul-mouthed Ann Coulter heckler Ali Prasad Raj at the University of Texas, and especially the truly excellent adventure of Troy Driscoll and Josh Long, a couple of South Carolina teens who were in the news last week and who have managed to achieve much greater symbolic significance, at least in some people's minds, than their actual exploits would seem to merit. But first, the Bush bashing. U.S. soldiers continue to die in Iraq for a variety of vague and ill-defined reasons, including the protection of U.S. citizens from a moribund nuclear program and the degraded remains of a 20-year-old chemical weapons stockpile. Additional reasons include the playing out of a naive fantasy about how we can bring peace to the Middle East by recreating the West Bank on a much larger scale, and the avoidance of admitting that it was a horrible mistake for Bush to take us to war in the first place. There were 52 U.S. military deaths in Iraq in April, up from 36 the month before. The graph of those deaths since the start of the war is interesting to me, which is why I keep updating it and posting it on the site. The main lesson I take from it is that despite what people in the administration say, there's no particular reason to believe we're making progress in Iraq. The monthly death count goes up and down, reflecting the current details on the battlefield, whom the insurgents are targeting, whether or not we're conducting a major ground assault somewhere. But through it all, a couple of soldiers a day, on average, get killed, while a substantially greater number receive horrible life-changing injuries. When the number of deaths gets particularly high, we can count on someone in the administration, Rumsfeld or Cheney or Bush himself, coming forward to say that the increased deaths are in fact a sign that we're winning, because they show that the insurgents are getting desperate. But it's an obvious lie. The ongoing deaths show exactly the opposite, that we're stuck in a quagmire of our own creation, with no way out. We can't defeat the insurgency. We can only hang around, paying a huge ongoing price to exercise nominal control over a patch of ground we don't even want. The president's Iraq policy is a failure, but he'll never admit that. So as long as he's in power, we'll continue to sacrifice to maintain the illusion that he knew what he was doing all along, and that things are going to magically turn themselves around any day now. Speaking of magic, let's talk for a moment about the technological magic that lets Bush receive secret promptings in his ear when facing live questioning. I'm talking, of course, about the Is Bush Wired controversy that threatened to erupt during the presidential campaign, when reverse-angle images of the first debate with Kerry showed Bush having some kind of device with trailing wires beneath his jacket, and when Bush acted exactly like someone responding to voices in his head, staring down, looking distracted, then bursting out, "Let me finish!" when no one, or at least no one outwardly visible, had interrupted him. I know it costs me points with the non-Bush haters who do me the honor of visiting my site and reading what I have to say, but I'm pretty well convinced that Bush was wired during that debate, and continues to be wired for similar events. The indispensable Norm of One Good Move posted a QuickTime video clip from Bush's recent press conference that adds another pebble to the "yeah, he's wired" side of the scale. You really should watch the video to get the full effect, but here's the audio anyway, with CNN reporter Suzanne Malveaux asking a question and Bush responding.
Mr. President, it was 4 years ago when you first met with Russian President Vladimir Putin. You said you looked into his eyes and you saw his soul. You'll also be meeting with the Russian leader in about a week or so. What do you think of Putin now that he has expressed a willingness to supply weapons to outlaw regimes, specifically his recent comments that he said he would provide short-range missiles to Syria and nuclear components to Iran?
Yeah, we have, I had a long talk with Vladimir there in Slovakia about democracy.
Thank you.
A recent Gallup poll shows that exactly half the country now believes Bush deliberately misled them about Iraqi weapons of mass destruction. As quoted in Editor and Publisher, the Gallup people observed that this was the highest the number has been since they started asking the question in May 2003. At that time, say the pollsters, 31% said the administration deliberately misled Americans. This sentiment has gradually increased over time to 39% in July 2003, 43% in January-February 2004, and 47% in October 2004. And now it's reached 50%. Yay! I guess when you get right down to it, it's just human nature to resist admitting you were wrong. It's Bush's own character flaw, writ large. But think about it. Fully half the country still believes Bush was just honestly mistaken about the Iraqi weapons. Or they believe he was right, that the weapons really were there, but were smuggled out of the country when we weren't looking, or are buried somewhere out in the desert. As long as Bush is willing to thrust out his chin, to shrug and smirk, as long as he pretends to believe that, a lot of people will go along with him. Lying to yourself is almost always easier than facing up to a mistake. Bush is so committed to that strategy, so unwilling to face his own failures, that he doesn't even try anymore. And for a certain type of Bush supporter, following him down that path is as easy as falling off a log. But the truth is out there. You just have to be persistent and open to it when it pops up. As it did in the case of the memo summarizing a secret meeting on Iraq held in July of 2002 by British Prime Minister Tony Blair. The memo, which showed up recently in the Sunday Times of London, included the following. C reported on his recent talks in Washington. There was a perceptible shift in attitude. Military action was now seen as inevitable. Bush wanted to remove Saddam through military action, justified by the conjunction of terrorism and WMD. But the intelligence and facts were being fixed around the policy. The NSC had no patience with the UN route, and no enthusiasm for publishing material on the Iraq regime's record. There was little discussion in Washington of the aftermath after military action. The intelligence and facts were being fixed around the policy. And there was little discussion in Washington of the aftermath after military action. Boy, that sounds familiar. Later, the memo said this. The defense secretary said that the U.S. had already begun spikes of activity to put pressure on the regime. No decisions had been taken, but he thought the most likely timing in U.S. minds for military action to begin was January, with the timeline beginning 30 days before the U.S. congressional elections. The foreign secretary said he would discuss this with Colin Powell this week. It seemed clear that Bush had made up his mind to take military action, even if the timing was not yet decided. But the case was thin. Saddam was not threatening his neighbors, and his WMD capability was less than that of Libya, North Korea, or Iran. We should work up a plan for an ultimatum to Saddam to allow back in the UN weapons inspectors. This would also help with the legal justification for the use of force. This is a little bit like having new scientific evidence come out that strengthens the case for evolution by natural selection. No one who believes in evolution pays much attention, because it merely confirms what we already knew. And those who don't believe that truth are so cocooned in myth that they don't pay much attention either. But the truth is out there if you look for it, and there it is, additional proof, as if any were needed, that the version of reality voiced by people like me in the run-up to the Iraq War was, in fact, the real reality, and was being discussed at the time by Tony Blair and his top aides. Bush had set his mind on war, and was manipulating the intelligence data to bolster that a priori decision. Obviously, I get too caught up sometimes in this personal animosity I feel toward Bush. During the presidential campaign, I actually found myself fixating on the shape of his ears. They just really, really bugged me. I knew it was ridiculous, but I couldn't help it. When I'm feeling that way, I try to remind myself that deep down, Bush is just another human being, with the same human failings we all share, and the same hope of eventual redemption we all aspire to. Sometimes I just need to lighten up about Bush. And the following piece, from musician and remixer RX of The Party Party, helped remind me of that last week.
Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try.
No hell below us. Above us, only sky.
Imagine all the people living for today.
The color girls say. Take a walk on the wild side.
1, 2, 3, 4. Imagine yourself countries. It isn't hard to do that. Nothing to kill or die for.
No religion to.
Imagine all the people living life in peace.
The color girls say. Take a walk on the wild side. Take a walk on the wild side.
Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger.
A brotherhood of man.
Imagine all the people
sharing all the world. The color girls say. Take a walk on the wild side. Take a walk on the wild side. Take a walk on the wild side.
Peace.
From The Smoking Gun last week came a copy of the arresting officer's affidavit in the case of Eli Prasad Raj, who helped disrupt an Ann Coulter lecture at the University of Texas, Austin. Quoting from the officer's report, Raj, who sat in the back row of the auditorium, approached the microphone and stated, "So, what do you think about conservative men, that all they do with their wives is blank them in the blank?" The officer's report doesn't say blank, but actually has the naughty bits. Raj then ran the 30 yards from the microphone back up the aisle to his seat, making a repeated motion with his right arm and hand, which was cupped in a circular shape, towards his crotch area, simulating masturbation. This apparently got the pro-Coulter people who were seated near the stage and the anti-Coulter people who were seated in the back so excited that it actually looked like they might start rioting. I don't question the officer's decision to step in at that point and try to retain some degree of control by arresting Raj, but the whole thing, the theater of the event as I picture it in my mind, really cracks me up.
Forever. Nothing real.
Back at the height of the Iraq War, the official war, I mean, not the unofficial war it has morphed into, I felt a strong need to add a new icon to Lies.com, representing the topic peace. I picked a photo of a white dove ascending into the air for that icon. Now, in YMAT's cool new design for the site, those icons have gone away, which I think is probably a good thing, but I still miss that dove. I've been watching birds most of my life. I've seen a pileated woodpecker just 3 times, twice when I was 12 years old and living briefly in Florida, a third time in my early 20s when visiting my father near Houston. The pileated woodpecker isn't particularly rare, but it's special for me, not having grown up around them. The pileated is a spectacular bird, nearly as big as a crow, boldly marked, loud, boisterous. If a pileated woodpecker were a human, it would be like Muhammad Ali in his prime, only dressed like Liberace. That bird just owns any room it's in. One of the things that makes the pileated so special to me is the visual reminder it provides of its close relative, the ivory-billed woodpecker. Even larger and more spectacular than the pileated, the ivory-billed has been thought extinct for decades, its population having crashed in the 19th and early 20th centuries, when the southeastern forests it lived in were logged over. There were occasional reports, unconfirmed, of one being seen in the backwoods somewhere, but experts always ended up concluding that the sightings were misidentified pileateds. For a while, the Cuban subspecies of the ivory-billed was believed to have survived. It had been seen a couple of times in the 1940s, but then it, too, was downgraded to presumed extinct. Today's best field guide to North American birds, the Sibley Guide, doesn't even show the ivory-billed. I remember the hopes I used to have as a kid of one day seeing an ivory-billed woodpecker. Those dreams faded over the years, and a decade or two ago I quietly gave them up, put them away in a dresser drawer and locked them up tight. The ivory-billed was gone. A few minutes ago I talked about how human nature makes it unpleasant to admit being wrong. Once in a while, though, it can actually be really nice to admit having been wrong. I was wrong. We all were wrong about the ivory-billed woodpecker. It lives. At least one, a male seen on several occasions over the past year or so in the deep woods of Arkansas. They even have 4 seconds of video showing it flying away. I don't need to see the bird myself. Don't need to add my own muddy boot prints to all those of the obsessive listers that I'm sure are tramping around the bird's habitat even as I speak. It's enough for me to know that it lives. The world is a richer place as long as even one ivory-billed woodpecker lives in it. The other day about 15-year-old Troy Driscoll and 17-year-old Josh Long and their very big adventure. Troy and Josh set out recently in a 15-foot boat, an FY sailing dinghy with no mast or sails, but with a single paddle, from the beach at Sullivan's Island, South Carolina. They were attempting to cross to a small sand spit to do some fishing, but they failed to take into account the strong tidal current sweeping along the coast. That current grabbed their boat, then carried it out into the Atlantic. 6.5 days later, after searchers had pretty much given up hope, Troy and Josh were rescued by a fishing boat, and their story exploded in the media. For many, the boys' account of how they sang hymns, prayed for deliverance, and eventually had those prayers answered is a powerful symbol of what faith can achieve. For me, it's something different. As a lifelong boater, I'm appalled at the repeated errors in judgment the boys made. In digging into the story a little deeper, too, I actually think a significant part of the blame, at least in Troy's case, belongs to the private Christian school he attends, and I see the whole thing as a cautionary tale at a time when the religious right, in Kansas and elsewhere, is working to make the public school system more like the school Troy attends. First, though, let's talk about what Josh and Troy did wrong. They didn't tell anyone where they were going. They had a cell phone, but left it behind in the truck Josh drove to the beach. They took no life jackets, no food, no water, no first aid or safety equipment of any kind. They had one wetsuit, their fishing gear, and the aforementioned paddle. They took no notice of warnings being broadcast of rough seas. They didn't notice the strong currents they were paddling into, nor the riptide that eventually grabbed them and carried them out to sea. They tried yelling and waving at people on shore, but no one noticed them. They tried getting in the water and towing their boat while swimming, but found, not surprisingly, that they were even slower than paddling that way. Making the first of the two actually good decisions they made over the next 6.5 days, they chose to stay with the boat rather than trying to swim for shore on their own. And here's where an interesting point in the story occurs. As anyone who knows about rip currents knows, they're local phenomena. You don't fight against them, you ride them out, or work to make progress at right angles to them until you can get free. Then you make your way to safety. But Josh and Troy, having determined correctly that they couldn't make headway paddling directly into the current, nor by swimming and towing their boat, simply gave up. They lay down in the bottom of their boat and held on, terrified, as they were carried out to sea. They didn't do anything particularly useful, but they did do something. As dozens of breathless post-rescue accounts tell us, they sang hymns, the same 4 hymns, the only ones they both knew, over and over, and they prayed. I've got nothing against prayer and religious faith. I'm glad the boys had something they could cling to help keep them from panicking in the midst of their ordeal. But still, paddling a 15-foot sailing dinghy, I bet a healthy teenager could easily make a knot, even a knot and a half. If Josh and Troy had given the prayers and hymn singing an occasional rest and done some paddling, I'm reasonably sure they could have rescued themselves before day one was over, or certainly by day two at the latest. But they didn't. Instead, they drifted, sang hymns, and prayed. On day two, they parted ways with their fishing gear. It's not clear to me exactly what happened to it. Most of the media accounts say it was lost, while one of the more detailed stories I read said that the boys actually threw it away, convinced it was useless. If true, that's one of the most mind-boggling parts of the whole story. Maurice and Marilyn Bailey, who stayed alive on a life raft in the Pacific for 117 days in 1973, sustained themselves largely with the fluids from the fish they caught. If you're going to be stuck on a small boat in the middle of the ocean, fishing gear is actually one of the most useful things you could have. But they threw it away. LA Times staff writer Ellen Berry's article had this to say. Troy couldn't stop asking questions. "Dude," he asked Josh, "what will you do with me if I die? If I die, will you eat me? Do you think that's Africa in the distance? If we land in Africa, should we become missionaries?" Africa. Note that when the boys were picked up, they were 7 miles off Cape Fear, North Carolina. They had covered about 110 miles during the 6.5 days they drifted, trending mostly north by northeast, paralleling the coast. They could have reached land relatively easily at any point during that journey, assuming they hadn't thrown away their paddle, and assuming they possessed the barest notions of geography and navigation. Like, there's the sun. It rises in the east and sets in the west. West, that's the way we want to go. But no. Instead, they just drifted, passive, and prayed, and discussed whether or not they could eat their own fingers. Oh, the other good decision they made? They didn't try to drink seawater. Josh apparently gargled with seawater in an effort to keep his throat moist, which probably did more harm than good, but at least it didn't kill him the way drinking seawater would have. One night it rained briefly, and they licked up the fresh water that accumulated on the boat's deck. Troy apparently tried to eat jellyfish, though they made him feel nauseous. And they watched the fish that were swimming under their boat, the fish they couldn't catch, because they'd thrown away their fishing tackle, because it was useless. After the rescue, a story on the website of ABC News 4 Charleston said this. Troy Driscoll was the last to leave the hospital. He was picked up Tuesday afternoon in a limo and then stopped at Cathedral of Praise Private School. Troy saw his classmates for the first time in almost 2 weeks. Later, his fellow castaway Josh Long joined him at his mother's home. The two told their story again to friends and family crammed inside. "I've had boating classes. I've been around it my whole life. It was just an accident. It happened. It wasn't like we were trying to go out in the ocean. We were just trying to get in between the sandbar and beach," says Josh Long. No. I've had boating classes, Josh. I've been around the ocean my whole life. You, on the other hand, are a poster child for nautical ignorance. In the photos of the pair, it's Josh, the older, dark-haired one, who seems to have an air of embarrassment. And he should. He was the leader, the one presumably who could have prevented all this from happening, or gotten them out of trouble quicker, if he'd been even a little bit more on the ball. Troy, on the other hand, the blonde kid with the unfortunate haircut, seems to have an unsullied optimism about the whole experience, an outlook untroubled by reflection, serene in the knowledge that he prayed and the prayers were answered. He and Josh didn't die, because God didn't want them to die. At first I thought both Josh and Troy went to the same private Christian school, but a commenter on my original posting, who identified himself only as D, wrote the following. I attend the same school as Josh. Troy goes to the Christian school. At school, word is that Josh will receive a lifetime supply of Mountain Dew, and that they will be producing a movie. The family even has an agent. The way I think of this is, if you do something stupid, then you get heavily rewarded, and that is the case with Josh and Troy. What they did was plain dumb. I'm glad they are alive, and that it was their faith that kept them alive, but this whole situation has gotten out of hand, and has become more than that. Heck, if I could be in a movie and get free soda for life, I'd do something just as dumb. I looked up the website for the school Troy attends. It's called the Cathedral Academy. The site talks about the upcoming senior trip and solicits volunteers for the fundraising auction. Thursday, April 7th, was Spring Picture Day. The soccer game for April 14th was canceled. Small town America. Families working to help their kids get the right kind of education. In most ways, the school sounds no different than the school my own daughter attends here in California. Something they have on their site that my daughter's school doesn't have is a statement of the school's religious belief. It includes the following items. The Bible is the inspired word of God. There is one God who reveals himself in three separate and distinct personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, fully divine and fully human. After the resurrection, Jesus ascended to the Father and is presently engaged in building heaven and interceding for people. Jesus will return to this earth to take his church, those who believe in him, to heaven, and will judge the world. It is not necessary that we all believe alike concerning whether he is coming before, during, or after the great tribulation. Salvation comes by repentance for sin and a heartfelt faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, resulting in regeneration of the person. This salvation is entirely by the grace of our Lord, not of works. Works are excluded except as evidence of salvation. God uses doctors, medicines, and other material means of healing. God also provides divine healing in the atonement. This healing may be appropriated by the laying on of hands by elders, or by the believers, by the prayer of a person gifted for healing the sick, or by a direct act of receiving this provision by faith. Troy Driscoll's parents, teachers, and pastors have worked very hard to drive those points of dogma home with him, and they seem to be doing a pretty good job. Such a good job, in fact, that the boy was prepared to lie down and die an agonizing death, if that was God's will, rather than paddle his way back to shore. And in an era when lots of other people who share Troy's and Troy's parents' faith are working very hard to make the public school system work more like the Cathedral Academy, that's kind of scary to me. Of course, I don't really know Troy and Josh, don't know the forces that have shaped their lives. And at least in the Darwinian sense, their abundant good luck appears to have entirely made up for their educational shortcomings, at least in this case. But in the same way that right-wing webloggers feel free to construct morality plays around news items that illustrate, to their eyes, the failures of secularism and tolerance, I see this as a frightening parable about the dangers of religious conservatives' attempts to overhaul the education system. If they succeed, we can expect a whole lot more Troys, passive, incurious people who do what they're told, and don't question their leaders, and who can be reliably mobilized to vote for whomever the powers that be want them to, as long as the candidate uses the right code words about things like defending the sanctity of marriage and fostering a culture of life. ValuedLies.com contributor Craig, who can be relied on to point it out when I'm getting too big for my blue state britches, commented on the Troy and Josh item as follows. Ignorance is an equal opportunity human affliction, affecting all races, nationalities, genders, sexual orientations, ages, and religious beliefs, or lack thereof. However, John cannot seemingly be bothered with that truism, as he is on a roll with his blue-red stereotype judgments of the wicked and stupid Christian rabble. To which I replied, in part, I'm not saying Josh and Troy should be criticized because they live in a red state, or because they attend a private Christian school. I'm saying that Josh and Troy should be criticized because they behaved like absolute jackasses, which they did. And to the extent we can figure out how they became such jackasses and try to avoid creating more jackasses like them in the future, our country will be very much better off. I think I'll give the final word on Josh and Troy to L.J. Wallace, who hosts a Marine radio show in Charleston, South Carolina, and who was quoted in the Washington Post saying, "What they did was incredibly stupid." Amen to that, brother. Amen to that. That concludes Lies.com podcast number one. Thanks to all of the following: Pat Niesler, Michael White, and Evan D. of the Iraq Coalition Casualties website at icasualties.org, Suzanne Malveaux at CNN, and Norm at onegoodmove.org, the people at the Gallup Organization and at editorandpublisher.com, the Sunday Times of London and Tony Blair, Mark Freunfelder at boingboing.net, Alai Prasad Raj, Ann Coulter, Officer Number 13, and thesmokinggun.com, the Ivory-billed Woodpecker, Josh Long, Troy Driscoll, Ellen Barry, the webmasters at cathedralacademy.org, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and L.J. Wallace. And for the music you've been listening to during this podcast, I want to thank the people at Magnatune for distributing good music without being evil, under a Creative Commons license, no less, and in particular the following Magnatune artists, all of whom you can learn more about at magnatune.com. Bjorn Fogelberg for the track Quite Derivative from the Karushi Porn album, Aerobic John Keel for the tracks Shinjuku Line and Drop from Brain Stomach, Belief Systems for the track Deep House from Eponyms, Anti-Guru for Rectify from Fall Submissions, Artemis for Beautiful Life and Fountain of Life from her Gravity album, which I'm really, really enjoying lately. And then there's RX of thepartyparty.com, who, when I wrote to ask him for permission to play the version of Imagine you're listening to now, wrote back, "Hey John, thanks for asking. I never bothered asking Yoko, Lou, or George, so do whatever you please. The more the better. Glad you like the track. Strange days, huh?" So thank you, RX, and thank you John Lennon, Yoko Ono, Lou Reed, and George W. Bush. Last but not least, I'd like to thank my wife Linda for suggesting I try a podcast, and YMAT, Hossman, Craig, Sven, Jason, Ethan P., Rise Against, Left Behind, Lewis, D., and all the other unindicted co-conspirators at Lies.com. This copyrighted podcast is distributed under the Creative Commons license. See my website at www.lies.com/podcast for details. I'm John Callender. Thanks for listening. Take a walk on the wild side. Take a walk on the wild side. Take a walk on the wild side. Peace.